right, let's take our Bibles and look in Esther chapter 7. And here in Esther chapter 7, I've entitled this message, God's Judgment Executed. We've been just reading in Lamentations 5 about God's judgment. But here we see this fulfilled, particularly in the end of Haman. Haman represents all that is Antichrist in going against Mordecai and the people that Mordecai represented. As we've been looking at Mordecai being a type of Christ and Esther being a type of the church. And so here we see, first of all, the occasion for the exercise of God's vengeance. And I believe here the Lord directed Esther in wisdom as to how she approached King Ahasuerus concerning this decree that was already written. The law of the Medes and the Persians was that once a law was given, it could not be undone. And here we see in verses 1 through 4, how the Lord directed Esther to make her request now. First time she didn't. But now it says, so the king and Haman came to banquet, and Esther the queen. Now remember, Haman had just been humiliated, having to honor Mordecai against his will. And I liken that to sinners that even though they're reprobate, Christ is going to get the glory from them in all things. And nothing hinders God from giving the glory where he's purposed that glory, even if it is through reprobate sinners. So now Haman, as you can imagine, having been humiliated the way he was, that he's thinking, okay, now I'm going to be honored in the presence of the king and Esther after having been humiliated. And so here we see Esther making her petition to the king, where we read, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? This was an official position that she had. This was no love relationship. He had many other wives and women in his harem, but he refers to her as her official role, Queen Esther. He says, and it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, notice how she says it, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. This would be the very first time that she would have revealed who she was in truth. Remember, he had that beauty contest, and God purposed that she be the one chosen out. But it wasn't of particular interest to him at that time, because there were women from all the different countries. And here again is a beautiful picture of God's providence, that she should be the chosen one, just like the church. God has purposed to glorify his bride through whatever means. And so she identifies with this people that stands under condemnation and says in her request here, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. Verse 4, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish under his law that he ruled, and Haman particularly connived to get him to make this decree. But if we have been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. So here we see again when she said, I've held my tongue. This is the patience that the Lord gave to her and the wisdom to speak when the time was right. And I believe that's a clear example of how it is that the Lord directs any one of us who are His children in similar situations. You know, the scriptures say we're to be subject to the powers that be, because there's not a power that exists that God has not ordained. But there are times when we may be called upon to appeal to those very powers that be, even though they are unregenerate. I think of the Apostle Paul. When they brought accusation against him, what did he say? I appeal to Caesar. That was his right as a Roman citizen, that he was not going to be robbed of his right as a citizen to appeal to Caesar. Some people look at that and say, well, that was a mistake. No, it wasn't, because that's how God purposed that he should be brought to Rome. And during those 2 years that he rented a house waiting to have his case heard before Caesar, read it in the book of Acts, the Lord brought people to him. And he testified to them of the grace of God. And God purposed that through him, the very message of Christ should be heard. To such a point, what do we have in the New Testament as one of the epistles? The epistle to the Romans. It wasn't just all Romans, but to the elect that I believe the Lord used, even under these circumstances, to bring salvation, in other words, deliverance to people through that time in Rome, appealing to Caesar. And I see that same situation here as Esther goes before this king. It wasn't just for her, but it was for this people that she identified with, that she sought a petition now that they might be delivered. Even though, as she says there, I held my tongue in verse 4, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. In other words, there was an enemy that was trying to work through the king to bring death to her and her people. But the Lord would purpose otherwise. And so we find here now the king's reaction in verse 5. I believe, as I said, that when she said, let my life be given me at my petition, she was addressing him with respect. I know some today that say they have the grace of God, but when they talk about political leaders and others, boy, they just have everything evil to say about them. That's not how the Lord's taught us. We're to pray for those in authority that we might live peaceable lives. And again, this was a virtue that the Lord had granted to Esther. I say a grace to know when to speak and when to be quiet. And she's appealing to him based on his authority, where she knew God had placed him there, but believing also that this would be how God would work in her favor and that of her people, which represents the church. So we see how God works through even the most wicked of men, because here the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen. Now you can imagine Haman's right in here. Who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Presume in his heart to so direct him as a king for the ill of such as Esther was. I believe here we have an example of how God tenders the hearts even of wicked kings. Our Lord gave the illustration of the widow there in the New Testament that had to appeal to an unjust judge, and with importunity she sought that judge's favor, and because of her importunity it says that the judge granted her request, even though he was a wicked judge. But the point of that particular parable that the Lord was teaching his own is that if an unjust judge can grant favor to such a woman, how much greater is God as the just judge to answer speedily, is the way it's put there, his elect when they cry unto him. And I believe we have an example of that right here in this king's reaction. Ahasuerus perhaps should have known that it was actually he himself who authorized such a plan. So when he says, "Who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" Because he was the one who gave authorization to Haman to carry out this plot. If you go back to Esther chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, he might be arguing, "Well, I did it in ignorance," but even that the Lord purposed. The Lord purposed all of this to bring Esther to this point, that he might reveal through her his power to deliver her and his people. In Esther 3, 10 and 11, just for review, you remember that? The king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, "The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee." That was his decree. And yet here now, we see in verse 5 how the Lord began to turn his heart. And this is a reminder of what we read if you look over in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. This is a scripture that I find very comforting. Regardless of men's decrees and what governments ordain and decide and determine, yet it's the Lord's will be done. That gives me comfort. There's one seated upon the throne that has always been there. Proverbs 21, it says in verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord." It doesn't just say the believing king's heart. It says the king's heart. That's the reprobate. That's the pharaohs of the world. That's Nebuchadnezzar. That's Ahasuerus. That's Caesar. These could not do one thing more or less than what God himself ordained. And he says, and it says the heart, so that means that where they make their decisions and their choices and their thoughts and determinations, that's in the hand of the Lord. "As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever," what? "He will." Every man, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. I'm sure when Ahasuerus made that determination, he was doing what was right in his own eyes. But the Lord pondereth the hearts. The Lord knows those that are his. And he knew exactly what he would purpose to do with him. So coming back here now to my text here in Esther chapter 7, we see Esther exposing the guilty party. And remember, we'd seen that message as a time to speak up, stand up and speak up. This was the time that the Lord had determined. She says, it says here in verse 6, "And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen." That's where his knees started knocking. Because up to that point, he had been able to hide his intentions. And now the Lord was exposing them through Esther's words. And rather than being a faithful servant of the king, she is declaring him to be actually an adversary and an enemy. And therefore he was terrified. It's one thing to be terrified before an earthly king, but there are many today that have no clue of what it's going to be to stand before a holy God completely undressed, because they have no righteousness that could answer to God's righteousness and justice. Oh, what will be the wails and the crying in such an instance where God will say to many, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And so we see Haman here terrified. First of all, I'm not even sure Haman knew that Esther was a Jew. And here again is like checkmate when you play chess. This is a checkmate for him of all things. See, his focus and attention was on Mordecai and his hatred toward Mordecai, a representative of Christ, not realizing that here was one of Mordecai's people placed right there by God in his sovereignty and providence to answer him at this particular time. And he couldn't say a thing as he stood here before the king being rightly accused and plotting actually not just the murder of a people but the murder of a king's wife. So whatever Ahasuerus had ignored up to that point about this one, now was the moment of truth. And I love to see the unfolding of God's providence. That's why the scriptures say, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." This is wisdom, I believe, that we learn even here, that we're not to take matters into our own hands. She didn't go in demanding anything, but went addressing him with respect and telling him the truth. That's all the Lord's people can do, is tell the truth as to who they are. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, that's where we see here how the Lord has taught us as his church, just like with Esther, how it is we're to deal in situations where men oppose us. He says there in Romans 12 and verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." So even Esther, and as she was coming in, she wasn't trying to avenge herself, and nor was she appearing to be vengeful, but rather give place unto wrath. And that she did for a while. When Mordecai told her, "You can't, in essence, stay in the closet long, Esther. You gotta, but for now, you give place to wrath." The decree had already gone forth. And what she was doing was prayerfully waiting for the right time. That's why even the first time she went in before him, she didn't immediately expose. The Lord gave her this grace to continue to wait under this sentence. Why? Because it says here, "It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And again, we have a book here where the name of God is not even mentioned one time, and yet we see God working all the way through it in his sovereignty. That's a reminder. We're not to avenge ourselves. Just like it says up there in Romans 12, 17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." That's our nature, to lash out or demand. No. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And so as the Lord taught her, that's how she waited. And knowing that the Lord, if he's purposed to avenge, he's the judge. We aren't. But he'll do it in his time. And so we see the wisdom that the Lord gave to Esther. Even in that strange request to invite Haman to these banquets, what it did was maximize the impact both on the king and on Haman. She didn't divulge what she was doing. The Lord was directing her in such a way as both now would be entrapped in their devices. And that's where we see here in verses 7 and 8 then, as we're looking at God executing his judgment. This is God doing it. We see Haman's wretched end here. In verses 7 and 8, we see how Haman's doom now is sealed. Just like Judas, he was a son of perdition all along. But it wasn't fully manifest until that time at the Lord's Supper. You talk about a banquet, that last supper, when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, and whoever it is that dips his bread in this sop. And then he told Judas, go and do what you're going to do. He was sealing Judas's doom. Just as here, Haman's doom is sealed. It says in verse 7, and the king arising from the banquet of wine, and what? In his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther, the queen. He's pleading now with Esther, the queen. Well, he's pleading to the wrong person. It's not for her to grant mercy. Just like it's not for us to grant mercy. It's just like Simon Magus when Peter exposed him and he asked Peter to pray for him. No, it's not any one of the Lord's people that can change judgment into mercy. That's the Lord, if he be so pleased. But it says here, when Ahasuerus, because you can imagine the picture now, Esther's moved back out to the garden, and Haman's followed her out there. And it says, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen. So he went from out there back into the banquet, was fallen upon the bed where Esther was. This would have been a couch type situation in this room. And there was Esther, and literally Haman on that bed with the queen. Ahasuerus was already upset. And now he sees whatever Haman was doing with his wife. That was double jeopardy. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? When evil is exposed by God, it just comes out like an open sore, doesn't it? It just pus all over. And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Haman would not cover his own face to recognize his own shamefacedness. But here when it says they covered his face, this is being covered now for execution. They put a thing across his head. And he knew from that point on that his doom was sealed. It's interesting, the Jews writing about this, and this is extra biblical, but they say, interestingly enough, that it was the angel Gabriel that came and pushed Haman so he fell on Esther's couch just as the king Ahasuerus was coming back into the room. But it wasn't an angel. It was God himself that put him flat in that situation. And the reason I say that, look in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. This is the wisdom of Solomon here. But I believe this is exactly what took place with regard to Haman. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 8, it says, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Break a hedge means the hedges were what divided men's boundaries. And so breaking the hedge meant someone was trying to transgress, go in and take what wasn't theirs. And by breaking that hedge, suddenly a snake bites him. Well, that's what we see taking place here with Haman. The very pit that he dug for Mordecai. Because remember, all this had to do with Mordecai. Yet, in the end, it fell back on him. I see some clear parallels even with our Lord Jesus Christ, where they sought to exterminate him. And when they crucify him, thought that they were done with him. But our Lord said, your house be left unto you desolate. And that very hatred that they had toward our Lord Jesus Christ befell those that sought to crucify him and did. So verses 9 and 10 of Esther. Well, yeah, verses 9 and 10. We'll close out with this. And it says, "And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, 'Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high.'" Remember, we saw this, that he had built this for the hanging of Mordecai. 50 cubits is 75 feet. That would be about the height of a six-story building. So imagine going up six stories. Haman had built that for public exposure and impact, thinking that that would be how he would humiliate once and for all Mordecai. But here, the chamberlain, again, who put this thought into the chamberlain's heart? It was none other than God himself. This was God now executing his judgment. "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for who? For Mordecai." Here again is a type of Christ. They cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now Mordecai never had to go to this cross, but Christ did. But even in that, them thinking that they had won the victory, really it was our Lord crushing the head of the serpent, even through his death. But here it says, "Who had spoken good for the king." When he had heard about that assassination plot, Mordecai is the one that had revealed it, and that's why he had been honored. "Then the king said, 'Hang him thereon.'" There it is, the very execution that Haman had planned for Mordecai. Now he himself would be hung thereon. And as we saw last time, this type of cross that was built here was not a cross like you would think of as you imagine the Roman cross. That wasn't even around at this time. This was a spike with a point on it. And then they went up the scaffold and they literally would jam the person down on this spike until it went all the way through them and completely impaled them. Because that's the word that's used here, to impale. When they hanged Haman, it wasn't with a noose. He was completely impaled on those gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And it says, "Then was the king's wrath pacified." It's an interesting picture even of justice being satisfied. And you think about those for whom justice was satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason we are at peace with God. But God is satisfied in the eternal condemnation of sinners for whom Christ did not pay the debt. Some people can't fathom that. But when God exercises his judgment, even in casting people into hell, that wrath will be upon them forever. And God is just in doing that. If you look over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, and we'll close with this. There's so much here. But in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, this was what was taking place as Haman himself, who was a reprobate, son of perdition, yet for a while enjoyed some freedom to move about. But here it says in Romans 2:5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart," that's what Haman was. He became more and more hardened. "Treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the what righteous judgment of God." Treasure up. That's what men do for whom Christ did not pay their sin debt. They're treasuring up wrath as opposed to the true heavenly treasure that is Christ. And the picture is like accumulating little by little. The more men continue on thinking themselves to be okay, the more that wrath abides. Until suddenly now it's discharged. And God brings it to bear. That's what it says against the day of wrath. There's a day of wrath. There was a day of wrath for those that God gave to His Son. It was Christ bearing that wrath. But for all others, there's a day of wrath that culminates in God casting them away from His presence forever. So there we see God executing His righteous judgment. What a solemn picture it is, but thank the Lord for the work of Christ and what He endured on behalf of such sinners as we are.